unlocking the love of Christ and getting to understand His love for us while we were yet sinners that took place some 2,000 years ago. Now, I believe a lot of times we gloss over what really happened in the garden to the cross in that time period, because as I read and I study the life of Christ, I see a culmination, a building up of the drama or the effects or the love of Christ of when He became sin for us and what that and how that played out up to the time of the cross. So to really have that right type of love for others and to be able to show it in the way that Christ did, we need to truly grab hold of what that love really was and what it means to us. And the more we have this love, the more we can appreciate and be grateful, and the more we can understand what He really did for us, the more drastically we're going to live it out. If our idea of love is just because, oh, He took all my pain and my sorrow and that's good and now I can just go on, and you don't understand what truly happened in that moment, you'll live a mediocre Christianity at best. We need to understand how deep and how great that love was, the sacrifice that He made. So today I'm going to show you a couple video clips from the Passion of the Christ. Some of them may even be graphic, but there's a depth to what was happening, and they try to capture it the best they can on video. But I want to try to get us to have a really deep understanding of what Christ did with our sin in showing His love. So I truly believe that He died for each one of us. He would not have went to the cross for somebody He didn't have a connection with. It wasn't this detached thing that this God just came down and did. It was very personal. He had thought about it for a long time. And like I said, I've always pondered and wondered the mystery of how Christ became sin. If you read that in the scriptures, like, how did this really happen? And I believe it started in the garden. So I got a quick clip that I want the guys to show for us, and then we'll pick it up from there.
Signor Theopoli, come on, be Israeli. Shabreli mereshet ashe, tomanu alai. Kill
As you start reading the Gospels and you study the life of Christ, you see there is a determination in a destiny that he had, and it culminated in the cross. His whole mission and his entire reason for coming to earth was to rescue us. God being all-knowing, he knew who the culmination and the best part of his creation was us. Correct? Does everybody understand that? We were his greatest creation, and yet he knew we would choose to sin. So from eternity past up to this point, he had a plan that was going to lead to that cross. And Christ is very determined. You see it time and time again where people would try to make him king before his time. He'd say, no, my time has not yet come. His time of crowning came at the cross. But there's a point in this walk where he had to have it just right. It couldn't be rushed. It couldn't be delayed. It was God's perfect timing, his perfect place. He chooses a garden to go to start the process where he had that time and that place of just perfect relaxation and communion with the Father in the past. And truly, how many of you have one of those places where you spend quality time with the Lord, whether it be in your chair at night when the house is quiet, or in the morning when you got a coffee and you can just sit and listen to him, read his words, speak to him, and he speaks to you? Christ had that moment in the garden numerous times in the past, as it said it was his custom. So he goes back to this place, but he knew it was going to be different. And him knowing everything is something we got to grasp, because he chose to do this out of free will. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the wrath, because he is God. He knows the wrath and the justice that needs to be doled out on sin. He knows that sin can't inhabit the same space as God or the same people that God would choose to have as his own. So he knew that the weight of the burden that was going to be put on him was not just this little clean backpack that they put on his shoulders. But Scripture is clear when it says he became sin on our behalf. And we can't describe it with words. We can't put it into nomenclature. We can't even think about what that really looks like. It's sort of a mystery to us. But somehow, an infinitely perfect God became sin on our behalf. And I want to read to you out of Isaiah 53:1, on down a few verses. Something that was penned hundreds of years before this event even took place, foretelling what was going to happen. That could be a whole sermon in and unto itself. But there's this amazing thing that Christ had happen. There's this amazing process that happens in the garden. And just a side note, and the name of this sermon is called The Oil Press. That's what Gethsemane means. And it's a beautiful analogy, I think, because it's where the weight of sin, the pressure of sin, pushed down on the olives in that garden, but pushed down on Christ and produced oil. And if you all know what the significance of oil is in the Bible, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the pressure of sin on Christ's life produces the oil that we can have within us in Gethsemane, which is what it stands for. But I want to read you Isaiah 53:1. It says, "He who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, he calls us sheep for good reason. I'm not a farm boy, but I've been out here long enough and I know enough about the kingdom of nature that sheep are one animal that can't take care of themselves. They are one of the dumbest animals known to man. One runs off a cliff, the other follow because it seemed like the thing to do. Other animals get out, they know to come back. They know how to take care of themselves, fend off, try to protect themselves. Sheep are incapable. And Christ knew this. He refers to us as sheep because we need a shepherd to lead us, to protect us. And that's what one of the things we need to grab hold of is, whether we want to admit it or not, because how many of you really thought at one point in your life you might have been a good guy or a good person? Right? And then the more you looked inwardly, the more the Holy Spirit knocked on your heart, you started saying, I am not a good person. Right? I'm just a dirty, nasty, rotten human being. And Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit knew that we needed something, and the only one that could pay that price was God himself. So that's what he came to do. He chose by his free will to accept it. It was a voluntary act of the greatest magnitude. There's no love that we can even comprehend to even imagine this. Because as you read Scripture, you read from the Old Testament to the New Testament, this idea that sin is very personal to God. It's not just something we do to one another, like David with Bathsheba when he committed adultery and murdered Uriah. It was when David finally confessed, he said, against you and you alone have I sinned. When we do something to the poor or the weak, whether it be good or bad, Christ says, you've done it unto me. So these things aren't just these minuscule little acts that we do against others or against ourselves, but they're against God. And this sin is heinous to him. It's the most hideous thing that can happen. And for God to remain God, there has to be a judgment on it. There has to be justice doled out, or love and mercy and all grace and all the good things that we enjoy wouldn't be as pure and holy as they are. So there is a sin that had to be dealt with and dealt with completely. And this is what starts happening in this garden and what you just seen on there. I want you to turn now to Luke 22:39, because I'm going to try to start explaining the great mystery of what was happening in that garden. Because again, it's not just this once and for all thing. It's this personal experience that he had with you and I at the very moments of the last day of his life. This is how he chose us. And it says, Luke 22:39, he says, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now in this portion of Scripture, and you've seen it on the video, like I said, he'd spent a lot of time thinking about this moment. Now he gathers unto himself a few of his closest companions, his friends, those that he found worthy to be one of his followers. And it's a little symbolic of the church. How many of you know we need others to help us through life. Because if you do it on your own, what's the result? It what?
Mistakes.
You make mistakes. I thought you said it stinks. I was going to say life does stink without others. Sometimes it stinks because of others, but no. There's this part where we need one another, and Christ was no different. He needed to be strengthened. He needed to make it through to this process because, as I said, being all-knowing, he knew how bad it was going to be. He knew that there was a great punishment and a great price to be paid to wipe sin out because it wasn't just sin being put on him. He had to become sin, and then that sin had to be obliterated. And I don't mean just, I don't know if anybody remembers this one, it sticks in my head, but Pastor played a video one time of the tsunami that hit Cambodia and Thailand, and you've seen this come in, and it just the destruction that happened. But what I want you to get more in your ideas, that same concept, but all the storms of all time congregating in one place, not to just create chaos, but to obliterate it. Because all sin, and I believe God being, or Jesus being God, knows everything about every one of us at all times as if it's happening right now. So this isn't an act of just all mankind sin. It's in these moments, he thought and he thinks of each one of us. Everything we've ever done, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever even thought we shouldn't do that we did, he thought about it. He took upon himself in this wrath, this anger of God that has to come in and demolish it so that it can be totally abolished, so that it can be set free. It's called the weight of sin. I don't know if you ever heard that particular saying before. Now, we as human beings sometimes feel almost overwhelmed by the consequences of sin, don't we? You find yourself struggling with something and it almost seems more than you can bear. And that's just the consequence. But the weight of sin is death. That's what Scripture says, right? It's the total absence of God. It's that place where it has to be totally separated, that it's out of the realm of even being capable of anything good. So this is what started happening in the garden. That's why you see Christ bleed into his sweat. And there's actually a name for it. I can't really pronounce it. It's hematidrosis. It's where anguish is so intense within a human being that the capillaries at your pores burst open and blood joins with your sweat. And that's what was happening. Christ, so this, all our sins being placed on him, if that wasn't bad enough, the wrath of God comes against him. Now, if you think about the Godhead, and it's hard to wrap your mind around this at times, but the Trinity is this three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, people that have always been perfect in unison. There was never an argument, there was never a discussion of anything other than what the other one wanted. It was total harmony forever. But in this moment, for everything to play out the way that it did, the Father had to turn his eye from the Son. He couldn't look upon him at this time. And as he doled it out, I think the biggest pain that he had was this break in the separation from the perfect one that he'd always been. And when that started happening, sin started dissolving. And it was being put away. And Christ, knowing that he had to go to death and experience truly what sin brings about, he knew it was coming, but he had been given power over death. And I want to read that to you because it's not a hopeless case or by anything that Christ, by any stretch of the imagination, something Christ wouldn't and couldn't go through. So I want you to turn to John 10:17. And this is going to be talking about how he loves us and the reason he did this and the reason he has in the Scriptures can state that death has no sting, sin has no dominion in our lives. It's because of this very verses. John 10:17 says this, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So you got to catch the idea also that this was the plan. There was no alternative. When in the garden he said, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it, but not my will, but your will be done. He wasn't asking for plan B. He knew what was coming. He knew what had to happen. And then he was willing to follow through with it. I find it interesting in the verses that we read before that I believe that weight and that depth of sin that was placed on him was enough to probably kill him in the first place, short of the scourgings and everything else that he goes through shortly after this. But you see how he said that he sent an angel to attend to him, to strengthen him? He needed help just to make it even to the point of the cross. It was that excruciating, it was that great, it was that dire that he sends him, the angel, to him to attend to his child. And this power over sin is what Christ really did. And I want us to all grasp this point because I think so many people in today's church age struggle with the idea of being forgiven completely. We'll believe the lies of the enemy when we're struggling with something or we do something and you're in a sin and all of a sudden you start feeling guilt and shame for it, correct? How many of you have done that? In your Christian walk, you do a sin, you're going, oh, I'm just... That's wrong in and of itself, right? Because when sin's gone, it's gone because of this very thing. It was placed on him, it's abolished. Once we repent, which means turn from it, stop doing it, it's no longer on your account, right? Because Scripture says it's forgiven as far as east is from west. We go from crimson or dirty to white as snow. So we need to grab hold of that because the enemy wants to corrupt it and keep us captive to it. And this is what Christ did. He said, I came to overcome. I've set you free. That's why we have, once we accept them, the power to overcome sin. It's been abolished. It has no dominion in our lives. We just simply need to live according to his will and we'll be all right. Now, we come to the point where Christ is hanging on the tree, the culmination of all this. And so you have the period from the garden, all this separation, the scourging, everything that's happening, the wrath of God. God turns his eyes from his son and he's hanging on the tree, and there's a finality to it I'm going to read to you. But I want to play a clip for you as well. It's a little graphic, but I think it's quite appropriate for today. We got that, Mitch? Turn with me to Matthew 27:41. I want to explain or have us read what you just saw. Matthew 27:41. The culmination of Christ's life. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him from the sixth hour until the ninth hour came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out once again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. I want you to turn over to John 19:28 because that last verse that says he cried out in a loud voice is important for us to get and understand what it was that he said. Because there's a part in it that means everything to us. John 19:28 through 30. It says, Jesus knew that everything was now finished. And to fulfill the scriptures, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit to Christ. I love the part where you see the tear fall from heaven. I think that's when God can finally turn back and look upon a sin because it was finished. He had taken those sins, those very things we had talked about, and they were done, wiped, gone, complete. It was finished. But you look at Christ's life from not too many years before this, where you're at his baptism, and the Spirit comes down and descends on him like a dove, and you hear the voice of the Father say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. To the point at the cross where Christ is crying out, and he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? If that's not the greatest pendulum swing of love there ever was, I don't know what is. And we need to grasp our part in this. As I said, he would not go to the cross for somebody he didn't know and cherish. He, in the part that's even greater than that, is he loved us when we weren't lovable. In pastors talking about us in the church being pushed to the outskirts of society, but what's going to draw people to the church and draw people away from the enemy's camp is that we show others that same type of love. We need to look past the people that hurt us or do the silly things to us or try to get under our skin or even try to persecute us for what we believe. But we still have to love. We still have to continue to show this type of love to others. And unless we understand our part in his crucifixion and his victory over sin, we're never going to love others the way that we should. We have to. It all stems, Pastor said this last week, it all stems from our understanding of our part in the love that Christ showed us.